Well, please pray with me once again. Father, we are in need of your grace right now, as we have just sung. And we do believe and receive your grace, and we pray that you would help us in our unbelief. Lord, we look to receive from you right now. Would you speak to us, each of us individually, through your word, and give us your grace? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, is there anything that is more important than being in a right relationship with God? As Christians, our personal faith and our very eternities are banked upon the conviction that the most important thing in life is to be right with God. We know from an early age that by nature and by choice, our relationship with God is broken through our sin. And we as Christians know that the only hope we have of being in a right relationship with God is by humbly repenting of our sin and placing our faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. That is the message of the gospel, that Jesus is the sole sufficient Savior for sinners, and he is available to any that will call upon his name. That is the only way to get right with God. And the reason why that is the only way to get right with God is because of who God is and because God said so. In other words, God is the one who gets to set the terms of what a relationship with him is going to look like. He sets the terms. How often have you heard someone foolishly claim that they have some unique arrangement with God? I remember talking to a gentleman some time ago about the gospel, and he ended our conversation by saying, quote, "Me and the man upstairs have an understanding," end quote. As if God had allowed some unique dispensation with this guy that exempted his need for coming to God through Christ. He did not have to submit to Christ and his lordship. In other words, this guy was claiming that he and God had haggled a little bit back and forth, and they struck a deal, struck an agreement about what their relationship was going to look like. Here's the thing. With God, there is no negotiating. There is no give and take. If your life and your eternity were a game, God is the one who is holding all the cards. You have nothing that he needs. He has no need to compromise. And truth be told, if he ever did compromise, then he would cease to be God because he would act against his character. When it comes to your relationship with God, he doesn't play let's make a deal. He doesn't read the art of the deal. And he doesn't think that you or I are that big of a deal. If you claim that me and the man upstairs have an understanding, you are deluding yourself and you are still lost in your sins. You see, when it comes to our relationship with God, God is the one who gets to set the terms, him and him alone. If you want to have a right relationship with him, then you need to come to him according to what he has said. We return to our expositional study of Nehemiah this morning. And we come to a text where the people of God are once again seeking to get in a right relationship with God. And what we see in this text is that it is God who gets to set the terms of what that looks like, and that he does so through his word. You want to know what the terms are for having a right relationship with God? You look at his word. We come to an important transition in the book of Nehemiah. Borrowing from Warren Wiersbe, what we saw back in chapter 1 was about concern. Chapters 2 and 3 were about construction. Chapters 4 through 7 were about conflict. And now we begin a section about consecration. You will remember way back in chapter 1 that Nehemiah hears the concerning report while living in Susa, the capital city of Persia. Chapter 1, verse 3. The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. So Nehemiah, greatly burdened, secures permission from the king to head to Jerusalem to rebuild its walls. And at the end of chapter 6, he finished the job. The walls are built. But the fact that Nehemiah is still around proves that his concern was not just about rebuilding the walls. Now, he was also concerned about rebuilding the people. In fact, the rebuilding of the walls was ultimately for the purpose for seeing God's people rebuilt. And in order for them to be rebuilt, they had to be in a right relationship with God. So what we are going to see today in our text is that getting right with God looks like this. Whether it's that first, once and for all, getting right with God at the moment of justification, or the repeated relational restoration with God that happens a million times following justification, what we have before us today is a pattern of just that. What it looks like to get in a right relationship with the Lord. The ESV helpfully splits this chapter into three paragraphs, and we'll follow those for our outline today. So we'll have 3 points, and I made them super simple so you can maybe remember it if you want to. We don't always do that, but here's one that you can remember. Head, heart, and hands. You can remember that, right? 3 points. I'll start with H. Even got your alliteration for you. Number one is head, number two is heart, and number three is hands. So first, head. At this point, the walls are built. In the last chapter, the people were counted, the priests were restored, the people had settled in, and then peek down at the last sentence of chapter 7. It says, when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. And then we read in verses 1 and 2 of our chapter, and all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. No time elapses, hardly any time elapses, between the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8 here. There is an urgency that is felt. And note who is feeling this urgency. We would expect at this point in the book that Nehemiah is going to be going, hey guys, great job on the wall. Okay, now it's time to get ready to get right with God. But it's not Nehemiah. I mean, he's probably feeling that. But he's feeling it as one of the people. Notice in verse 1 there, all the people gathered as one man. The people of God are the ones who dominate this chapter. Just let your eyes scan over the verses in this chapter and note how many times you see the word people show up. I counted some 13 times in the ESV. And that doesn't count the times it says men and women or they in reference to this group of people. What is going on in this chapter is an overwhelming response coming from the people of God that they need to get right with God. This happens at various times in Israel's history. Theologians call it covenant renewals. We may call it revival. That's what's going on. As we see from the fact that the people wanted to hear from the book of the law of Moses, the covenant that is in view here is the Mosaic covenant, or the old covenant, enacted at Mount Sinai. This is recorded for us in Exodus chapters 19 through 31. But then, when you get to chapter 34, we have our first covenant renewal already because Israel messed up that quickly. Remember that golden calf that they were bowing down and worshiping? They needed to get right with God just a couple of chapters after God had said, okay, you're right with me. And now we have here in Nehemiah 8, one of the last covenant renewals before the new covenant is inaugurated in Jesus. Now, we can't be totally sure of what the book of the law of Moses exactly refers to. It could be the entire Pentateuch, that is the first 5 books of the Bible. As we're going to see in a moment, it certainly included Leviticus. No matter what book or books it was, what the people wanted was to understand what terms God had set for what a right relationship with him looks like. They wanted to get right with God. And by the way, this is the first time that Ezra shows up in the book of Nehemiah. Ezra was a scribe and priest who helped lead the religious reform of God's people in these days. And that is why the people turned to him, asking Ezra to get a copy of God's word and read it to them, which is exactly what he does. Verse 3. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Now, did you see how long they were there? Early morning until midday. And boy, you think our church service is long here. Listening to the Bible being read early morning until midday. I heard someone complain once that we read too much Bible here, which is a charge we should gladly be guilty of. But morning until midday? I mean, that's another level right there. And what if they were reading from one of those really boring parts, like Numbers or Leviticus? Those are the great killers of the plans of reading the Bible through the year, isn't it? You do so great, I'm going to read Genesis, and you're like, this is great, I'm rocking it, I'm enjoying this. Exodus, whoa, this is awesome, look what God is doing. There's a couple of rough patches, and they're a little boring, but mostly good. And then you get to Leviticus, which you power through, because thankfully it's not that long, but boy, was that tough. And then you hit the desert of Numbers, and you're like, I give up. I can't do this. Has that ever happened to you? Of course not. You guys are holy people. But that's happened to me before, especially my younger years. But look again at the end of verse 3. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Psalm 1, 1 and 2, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Psalm 119, 97, oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation all the day. You see, we may be tempted to think sometimes that God's word is boring and dry. But when we recognize who God is, and when we recognize the great gift that his word is, all of a sudden, our view of it can change. This is the revelation of the living God written for me. It is true that we can know some things about God by being attentive to what he has made all around us. But there are precious things about God that can only be known by being attentive to his word. God did not have to make himself known to us, but in his word he does. And moreover, God could have made himself known to us in a myriad of ways. But in his wisdom and by his divine right, he has chosen for his purposes to make himself known most supremely and clearly in his word. Therefore, his word ought to be treasured. Therefore, his word ought to be loved. His word ought to be eagerly received. And we should be ever attentive to it, as the people were on that day in Nehemiah 8. Now, in the next verses, we see that they actually weren't just reading the text. There was some teaching, explaining, maybe preaching going on. Look at those verses, 4 through 8. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Melchijah, Hashum, Hashbanadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. There you go, ladies, for the baby names, if you want any. Verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law. while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Kind of looks like a church service, doesn't it? Should look pretty familiar to us because we're doing this every week, pretty much. Maybe we don't have such goofy names. Some of you do. Verse 4, they even built a pulpit. Not only does it make practical sense to do so, but it symbolizes the place that the Word of God holds over the people. I've got time. Historically, real quick, this is something that was restored in the time of the Reformation. Previous to that, it was the altar that was thought to be central to worship. In fact, if you go down to the Catholic Church down the road, you'll see that even this morning, the same thing. But very purposely, Protestants have placed the pulpit in the center and have placed it up. In fact, if you go over in Europe, many of their pulpits you have to climb up into with steps or a ladder, looking down. And it's not that the power of the preacher is anything. It's symbolizing the power of the Word and the place of the Word among the people of God. And so they built this platform with the Word over them, and they come under the Word of God, not stand over it. At the end of verse 5, we see the people standing where the scroll was opened, a sign of respect and of commitment, and they are worshiping God. But the most pertinent verse is the last one there for us. Look again at verse 8. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly. And they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. The priests played this role. I think the scene is there was thousands of people gathered, and so they didn't have an amplification system or Orion in the back that could turn you up or turn you down. He's got great power. You got to respect Ryan back there. So the priests went around to groups of people and made God's word clear. This probably involves some translation because it was likely that Aramaic was what most people were used to speaking, especially those that had been away in exile. Aramaic was the dominant language of the day, and it remained the dominant language in Jerusalem all the way into the days of the New Testament. But in addition to translation, this making the Word of God clear likely also involves some interpretation for them. We think that we have a large cultural gap between us and the Bible, which we do. Well, they did too. Between their day that they lived and the days of Moses, we're talking about centuries. And so they needed to have the word explained to them from trusted sources to help them understand the Bible better, just like we do today. But the important thing is that they actually understood it. Again, the end of verse 8, the people understood the reading. That is the goal. Not only to hear God's word, but to understand it. Good teaching and good preaching provide a better understanding of the word. There is an important intellectual component to the faith, which is why we are using the word head for our first point. Getting right with God begins with understanding what God has said. It begins with understanding the terms that he has set for your relationship with him. It begins with understanding his word. But understanding is not enough. It has been said that the longest distance in the world is the distance between the head and the heart. Head knowledge saves no one. It's not like you're going to get to the pearly gates and Peter's going to give you an SAT exam. And only if you pass will you be allowed to enter. Show how much theology you know. How many Bible verses you got memorized. Those Awana kids will get in there real quick. The ones who get into heaven are not the ones who get a passing grade on some exam. They're the ones who have taken God's word to heart. That's our second point. Heart. Look at verse 9 and note what the people's response is to understanding God's word. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. their hearts were broken, for they recognized that God's law had been broken. The law had done its work in them. What the law of God does most fundamentally in us is reveal our need for a Savior. The law exposes our sinful hearts for what they really are. In pride, our hearts are naturally hardened. We have hearts of stone, and God's law does the work of breaking them. In his commentary on Galatians, Martin Luther likens the law of God to a hammer that is pounding away at the heart of stone. He writes, "Therefore, God must have a mighty hammer, the law, to crush the rocks. When a man has been brought to nothing by this pounding, despairs of his own powers, righteousness, and works, and trembles before God, he will, in his terror, begin to thirst for mercy and forgiveness of sins." The law is meant to drive us to the grace of God, which, if you know your Old Testament at all, is also found in the law. The people were weeping once they understood how badly they had transgressed the law of God. But notice what the priests tell them. They say, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." Now, why would they say that? Well, do you remember what day of the month it is? And do you remember what month it is? Verse 2, the first day of the seventh month. And this is how we know they must have been reading from Leviticus. Because Leviticus 23 and 24 says this, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with blast of trumpets, a holy convocation." It was a holy day, a holiday, a day set apart for God. This day is called the Feast or Festival of Trumpets, and it's supposed to be a day of joy, not a day of grief and of mourning. Trumpets were to be blown in triumph for God's faithfulness to his people. You see, in addition to being absolutely just and perfectly righteous and wholly uncompromising, God is also a God of great mercy, of unwavering faithfulness, and a dispenser of undeserved grace. And those who rightly understand the seriousness of their sin and are driven into the arms of their redeeming God find that they have cause to rejoice. Look at verse 10. "Then he said to them," we're not sure who the he is there, probably Ezra or Nehemiah. "He said to them, go your way. Eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." When your relationship with God is made right because you have experienced God's grace, then what should be found in your heart is great joy. And not joy that you put there. Joy that comes from the Lord. Verses 11 and 12, "So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them." Notice in verse 8, the people understood the reading, meaning they understood it in their heads. And now in verse 12, they had understood the words that were declared to them. What was declared to them? That they need not despair because God is a God of grace. This is an understanding of the heart, an experiential understanding. And this belongs to you as well, Christian. When you are in Christ, then your heart need never despair. Romans 8:1 promises you that God has no condemnation for you because your sin was fully set upon Christ upon the cross. Jesus says in John 3:18 that to believe in him is to escape condemnation. The Father has chosen to irrevocably set his love upon you in Christ. And no matter your circumstances, there should be an eternal wellspring of joy that can never be stopped within you. This doesn't mean that you have to go around with a smile on your face all the time. It doesn't mean that butterflies are following you everywhere. But what it does mean is that there is an untouchable, deep joy that runs as a constant current in your heart no matter what is going on. Puritan John Owen writes, "The greatest unkindness you can do to God the Father is not to believe that he loves you. To be right with God is to experience the love of God. And to experience the love of God is to be given joy inexpressible. It is right to have sorrow for sin, and we will see that next week. But that sorrow should be momentary as it gives way to overwhelming joy in light of the forgiving, merciful love of your gracious God." Head, heart, and now hands. For getting right with God also means that we will demonstrate and show that we are right with him by living in obedience to him. That's what hands is about, is living in obedience to God. We get this wrong all the time. What we must remember is that obedience does not lead to getting right with God. Obedience results from getting right with God. Verses 13 through 15. On the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. "Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written." So now we are on the second day of the seventh month. Apparently most people have headed home at this point, but the heads of the fathers' houses stuck around in order to study the words of the law. They wanted more, and they wanted to lead their families well by not only understanding God's word, but by also living according to what it says. So these guys keep studying the Bible, and lo and behold, they kept on reading Leviticus 23. And they found another feast that was to take place in the seventh month, the Feast of Booths. This is also found in Deuteronomy, but in Leviticus 23, 33, and 34, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of this seventh month, and for 7 days is the Feast of Booths to the Lord." So they did some math. Okay, the 15th day, we're on day 2. We got enough time. We got enough time to tell everybody about this and make sure that we can be obedient to what God's word has said for us to do. Sometimes this is called the Feast of Tabernacles, or we could call it tents. It would be a week long, and what the people were to do were to create tent-like structures and live in them for a week, commemorating their wanderings in the desert before they entered the Promised Land. And the people in Nehemiah's day saw that they had enough time to get everyone organized to celebrate the festival if they hurried and got the word out, so they did just that. And then we read in the remaining verses, verse 16, "So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on its roof, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim, And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths, for from the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. Well, if you want to make a biblical case for camping, here it is. No air conditioning. They were roughing it. But notice that they were doing all of this, the very last four words, according to the rule. They put into practice what God's word had said. Head, heart, and hands. This is what it looks like to be made right with God. It happens on God's terms, according to his word. Understand with your heart, with your head, excuse me. Embrace with your heart and obey with your hands. Now, I hinted at this earlier, but I want to make it explicit as we come to the end of our text. We all know that we need to get right with God. Everybody intuitively knows that. Some people suppress that truth and unrighteousness, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 1. And some respond to it, pursuing God. But there are two ways that we must get right with God. And confusion on this has led to great despair among some, and it has led to a false assurance among others. Let me explain. The first way that we must get right with God is judicially, or we could say lawfully or legally. For as we have noted, God is a God of justice. He will not just sweep indiscretions and sins under the rug because he cannot do so. The moment he would do that is the moment that he would cease to be the God of justice. And the moment he ceased to be the God of justice is the moment he stops being the perfect God that he is. To get right with God judicially is to recognize that in God's courtroom of divine justice, you stand guilty and condemned. Every sin that you commit is worthy of an eternity in hell because you are sinning against the eternal God. And so with each sin, more and more of God's wrath is being stored up against you until it is mountainous in size and it casts its ghastly shadow over you. You are doomed. What hope do you have? There is absolutely nothing you can do to satisfy God's justice against you. You need to be rescued. You need to be saved. That is what the law of God reveals to us. Whether you find it written in his word or written on your heart, you know that you are in trouble. God has made you, and you have crossed him. You have a great need for a Savior. And praise God, Jesus Christ is the Savior that meets that great need. He is the eternal Son of God who united his divine nature with our human nature, taking on flesh and entering our world in order to redeem his own. He lived the perfect life that you and I are unable to live. He was sacrificed as a substitute in our place when the wrath of God for our sins was counted as his own on the cross, trading his inherent and earned righteousness for our wickedness and transgressions. He died and proved that he really was dead by lying in a grave for 3 days, but then proving that he had triumphed over the grave and that his sacrifice was sufficient and was accepted by the Father. Jesus rose again. He ascended to his Father's side, and he will come again to judge all. But for those who have repented of their sin and placed their trust in Jesus Christ, that is, that they have hated their sin, they've turned away from it and instead have run to the embrace of God, for them there is no fear of judgment day. For on that day, the perfect righteousness of the Son of God will be seen instead of our fallenness. And we will be treated as if the righteousness of the beloved Son was always ours. In other words, we will be completely and totally right with God. That is what it is to be judicially right with God. That is what it is to be a Christian. But even when we have trusted in Christ, we still struggle with sin. Temptation and our fallen flesh, living in a fallen world, that remains. And there is a need from time to time to be made relationally right with God. That's the other way, being relationally right with God. Once we are judicially declared right with God, that statement can never be revoked. It is a once-for-all declaration that will hold into eternity. But like a bar of soap that must be rinsed off every once in a while, those who have been declared judicially right with God sometimes need to be rinsed off to be relationally right with God again. We do this through ongoing repentance and confession when we fall short. And when we confess our sins to God, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us and to cleanse us from our sin, rinsing us off, if you will. And we find that the loving, joyful fellowship with our God we enjoyed before we sinned is the same loving, joyful fellowship with our God that we enjoy after confession and forgiveness. God's affection for you does not change. His love remains, because when he sees you, he sees his beloved Son. That is what it is to be made relationally right with God. Now, Christian, far too often we believe the accusations and lies of the devil, that because we so often are seeking to be restored relationally with God, that we will lose our being judicially right with God. What I'm saying is that so often we're confessing our sin that surely God's going to get tired of us. Surely he's going to go, all right, I'm done with you. That declaration about being right with me, it's over. My friend, if we could lose our salvation, every single one of us would. But it is not your grip on God that keeps you saved. It's his grip on you. And no one and no thing can separate you from the love of God, because no one and no thing is strong enough to break his grip. What good news that is, Christian. Amen. Your salvation is secure because of his character, not because of your behavior. But for those of you who are not Christians, far too often people foolishly think that they are relationally right with God without being judicially right with God. That is, they think that they can get to God without going through Jesus. You too are believing the lies of the devil. It just so happens to be lies that you like. It is true that God is a God of love, but his love is defined by and shines brightly because of his justice. And it is true that God loves us just the way that we are, but he loves us too much to leave us the way that we are if we will come to him. There are no special arrangements that you can make with God. There is no other way to him except through the Son. He is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. He is the door by which all must enter to know God. Salvation is found only in his name. And so your only option is to repent of your sin and to run to Christ, embracing him as the Lord that he is. If you do that, then you will be saved. Head, heart, hands. Head is seeing what God tells you in his word, and you have seen it today. He is the one who sets the terms of what your relationship with him is going to look like. And heart is believing and applying what God has said, experiencing his grace and love for his own. And hands is then walking in obedience to him, not begrudgingly, but joyfully, with much rejoicing, with the help of his Spirit and his people and more. It is now living for him and for his glory. Head, heart, hands. That is what getting right with God looks like. Let's pray. Well, Father, we are so thankful for the clarity of your word. We are thankful that you have not left us to blindly wander about, trying to figure you out, knowing that you have made us and knowing that we have sinned. Lord, you have not left us in our sin, but you have not only revealed yourself to us in your word, but you've also sent your Son to save us in order that we can have a right relationship with you. Father, I pray for those in this room who do not have a right relationship with you judicially yet. Oh God, would you break their hearts by your law? Would you convince them of their need for Christ? And by the power of your Spirit, would you draw them to yourself? And Father, I pray for those who have done that, your people in this room. Lord, may we be encouraged and built up because of our time in the Word today, understanding the love that you have for us. And God, how that motivates us to live in obedience to you. Once again, Father, we commit ourselves to you, asking that you would squeeze every drop of glory that you can get out of our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.